Okay, so in a while, I'm going to invite Paul, all right, to come up to continue on with his talk. But again, in line with getting to know our speaker a bit more, I'm going to ask you to guess what was his profession before he entered full-time. Now, those of you who know, please don't say the answer. Okay, so I'm going to give you three guesses. Okay, A, was he a bartender? B, all right, was he an actor? Because I've been told that he has a very nice voice. Or C, was he a lawyer? Okay, how many say A? How many say B? Oh, how many say C? Aha, okay. So let's invite Paul, all right, up, and he's going to share with us how he entered into full-time ministry. All right.
I mean, lawyers like to ask when you got called to the bar, right? I used to answer, I got called to the bar every Friday night. So, it's been about 10 years since I left the law for more than 10 years now since I left the law to get trained for full-time ministry. I think I got going as a Christian quite late on in life, so I think I only got going as a Christian maybe aged about 26, 27, when I was kind of like halfway through my time as a lawyer. So I worked as a lawyer, a corporate lawyer, for a total of 6 years, and halfway through that was when God decided to turn on the switch in my kind of spiritual heart and my brain. And then I realized that my life had to change dramatically. I'm going to hear some of that, some of why that is the case tomorrow. But yeah, that was when my priorities in life really just got turned upside down, and I realized that my life should be used not really for living for myself, but for the Lord Jesus. And then 3 years after that, after getting more involved in church and serving more, the pastors in church said to me, "Look, we think you should consider getting trained for full-time ministry." And then I said, "But I've got such a good thing going, you know, I'm earning a lot of money, and I've got enough time, control over my time now that I can serve in church, and then we have enough to support full-time workers." But then over time, more and more people kept saying it to me, and then my wife basically said to me, "If you don't go now, you're never going to go, because these are the best years of your life." And I thought, okay, let's do it. You know, if we're not going to go, then if I want to go, then we should go now. And so I left the law, and then I went to 2 years full-time training at our church in London. At the time, I was working in London as a corporate lawyer. And then after that training, I had to decide whether or not to come back to Singapore or to stay in London, because my wife is British. We could stay there. And then it so happened that the guy who did my job at SMU Christian Fellowship was a Brit who used to be at our church in London. He said, "Look, you're a Singaporean. You got a Singaporean passport. It's getting harder and harder because the cost of living is going up and up and up. It's getting harder for us to stay here. We need to go back because our kids are of schooling age. So why don't you come back and do this?" So I came back and I interviewed SMU Christian Fellowship, and they said, "Please come and do this job." So I said, "Okay." And then it's, you know, I'm in my sixth year now on campus since then. Okay, that's me. I hope you have had good discussions in your groups. Can I say, if you are in your groups, and if you were one of those people that said, "I'm worried about leaving behind my friends and family when I die," can I just say that your best hope, right, of seeing your friends and family forever is to let them know about Christ, to help them to know Jesus, because then you'll be with them for all of eternity. That's really the best hope. Okay, I hope you've had good discussions, because there's a lot of discussion in this. Okay, this might be a total disaster. I've never done this for a church camp before. It could be a total disaster, but I'm going to get you now to get into your groups again. So, like, I don't mind if you don't sit facing me at all, because there's going to be quite a lot of discussion time. So if you all get up and then get into your groups and then kind of like form your little circles, that'll be helpful, and you can spend the time discussing together. I also forgot to tell you all that actually it's much warmer in the front than it is at the back. This is the warmest spot. Yeah. Okay, well done. Well done, everyone. Okay, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the passage that we're going to go through tonight, and it's one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. In fact, it might be the most difficult passage in the New Testament next to Revelation 20. And that's why we're doing it together as a seminar, because I'll explain why we're doing it in a second. But if you've got your Bible, it'd be really helpful for you to keep it open at Mark chapter 13, and I'm going to read the chapter for us. Let me pray as we begin. Father, the unfolding of your word gives light. And Father, we pray that you would give us understanding in this really difficult passage in the New Testament. Thank you for leaving it for us to show us what to expect of our futures. Help us to listen carefully to the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, Mark chapter 13, verse 1. And as Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, here, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And when they see this, then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Okay, what is going on, right, in this passage? What is happening here? This is, as I said, one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. But I thought, it'd be a really good thing to do together as part of our series on the new creation. And as I said, I've not done this in a church setting before, so this could end up being totally disastrous, but it's okay, we'll work through it together. Why do this passage? Well, there's actually a lot of confusion surrounding Jesus' return, right? And especially if you look at the events in the Middle East now, lots of people are trying to tie the events that are happening in the Middle East with so-called prophecies in the Bible. They're trying to tie them tightly together. And actually, it results in lots and lots of confusion. And I think a lot of so-called Christian rhetoric coming out of like the U.S., for example, is a result of a misreading of this part of the Bible, particularly. And I thought it'd be a good thing for us to do to work through some of this together, and so hopefully get a better understanding of what to expect before Jesus returns. I need to caveat and say, lots of people, especially lots of Christian academic scholars, will disagree about what the specifics are in this passage. So some Christian scholars will say, all of this is talking about AD 70 and the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. I'll cover that in a little bit. Some people say all of it is talking about Jesus' return. These are the things to expect just before Jesus comes back. So which one is it, right? Is it all talking about AD 70 and the temple's destruction, or is it all talking about Jesus' return, or are there bits that cover both? So we'll look at some of that as we go through this passage. I need to say that actually I think the main point of this passage and its purpose is really clear. It's really clear. But the details are difficult. And so we're going to spend some time looking at the details. I'm going to give you what I think this passage is saying. I should also add that my understanding of this has been greatly enriched by one of the lecturers at ETC Asia, a guy called Dr. Jonathan Wu, whose PhD was on the Matthew equivalent of this passage. If you ever have a chance to do anything at ETC Asia, you can go ask Anla, but I get to sit in sometimes on his lectures, and I think that that's some of the best stuff you could get. So if you got, if you want to, you've got time in the evenings, you could do the certificate at night, or you could do it part-time, you could do some of the modules part-time. It's been, what Anne is getting at ETC Asia is better than anything I got at Bible College in England, I think, genuinely. So that's my little plug for ETC. Yeah. Okay. Notwithstanding the difficulties in this passage, my conviction is that if we just do a bit of hard work together on the text, it's going to yield a lot of fruit, and we can make a huge amount of progress in our understanding. So with that, we're gonna dive in, okay? So I'm going to get you to start discussing... this starter question there. Okay, so what difference does the reality of Jesus make to you today? How often do you think about it, and does it affect your day-to-day living? Okay, there's a couple of minutes in your groups. What difference does Jesus' return make to you today? Go for it. Okay, I'm going to draw us back together there. I'm going to do my best to finish on time, okay? So we're gonna try and do this together. Okay, great. I'm going to start tonight by giving you a little bit of context, the context into which this passage sits. So Mark 13 sits at the end of a section of Mark's Gospel, and that section is chapters 11 to 13. And chapters 11 to 13 in Mark's Gospel, have you guys done Mark's Gospel recently? And not yet? No. Okay, so if you know Mark, then chapters 11 to 13 are a section that's all about the Jerusalem temple. So Jesus enters into Jerusalem towards the end of the book. He enters into Jerusalem, and the first thing he does is to enter the temple. And this section actually begins with Jesus predicting that the entire Jerusalem temple system is going to be destroyed. He tells you this, he tells his disciples this by using a sort of parable, a story about a, not really a story, he acts out kind of like a parable of a fig tree. And that's in Mark chapter 11. So if you know the fig tree parable, there's a little sandwich. This is one of Mark's kind of like literary devices that he uses to write. So he takes an episode and then he cuts it into... and then he places a block of text in between. So you can see the sandwich there on your screen. So Jesus walks up to a fig tree in Mark 11, and he from a distance, he looks at the fig tree, and he sees that the fig tree has leaves on it, and he expects fruit. And then he goes up to it, and he sees that the fig tree is fruitless, that actually he's got no fruit. He wanted to eat the figs, but there's no figs. And so he gets upset. And then he curses the fig tree, and he says, may no one eat fruit from you ever again. And then he goes out, he goes away. And then immediately after this episode, Mark then inserts this episode of Jesus going into the temple and then cleansing the temple. He goes in, right, then he flips the tables and he overturns the money changers tables and he stops anyone doing any kind of business in the temple. And then he goes out of the temple again. And then you come back to another episode with the fig tree where the next day they go up to the same fig tree that Jesus cursed, and then suddenly the fig tree is withered to its roots. That's what Mark says. So the temple, it's kind of like, it's an episode to show you something about the temple. The temple is like the fig tree, right? It at first appears to be very fruitful. It's got a lot of leaves on it. Jesus expects fruit from the temple. It looks impressive and busy. It's bustling with activity. But like the fig tree, as Jesus comes up to the temple, he finds that the temple's not fruit-bearing. It's got no fruit. So then Jesus cursed the fig tree, which on the next day proceeds to be withered down to its roots. And then what you as a reader, you're supposed to expect is that the same thing is supposed to happen to the temple. It's going to be cursed by Jesus. Peter understands this. When Peter sees the fig tree, he's like, oh my goodness, what's happened to the fig tree? It's withered down to its roots. And he seems to put two and two together. He understands the implication is that the very same thing that happened to the fig tree is going to happen to the temple system and old Israel, Old Testament Israel that she represents. So Jesus is saying the whole temple system is corrupt and rotten, and it's going to be destroyed, never to rise again. It's going to be withered down to its roots, just like the fig tree. So anyone who tells you like there's going to be a temple again, in physical temple on Jerusalem again, hasn't really read the fig tree episode where Jesus says no one's ever going to eat fruit from you again. Chapters 11 and 12 then show you the justification for the temple's cursing. As you see, you read on in Mark chapters 11 and 12 that the temple system is basically full of hypocrites. People are treating the temple like a forgiveness ATM, right? I'll go there and pray, I'll go there and give my sacrifice, and then I can go away and keep on sinning. Now, don't get me wrong, it's not that Jesus is saying that the temple system is bad or that the Old Testament law is bad. Actually, on the contrary, there are good things that are given by God. But what Mark is showing us is that when you put a good law and a good temple system together with sinful and self-justifying human beings, what results is fruitlessness. And fruitlessness needs to be judged. And that takes us to the events of AD 70. So the year 70 after after Jesus, when the temple in Jerusalem is razed to the ground by an invading Roman army led by their general and later a guy who becomes their Caesar, a man called Titus. Okay, so if you don't know anything about AD 70, I'm going to educate you now, or I'm going to let Wikipedia educate you now. Okay, so Jesus' prophecy about the temple is fulfilled in AD 70 during the invasion of Jerusalem by the Romans. It happens in April, and 3 days before the Passover in Jerusalem, the Roman army surrounds Jerusalem and besieges it. Wikipedia says this: the city had been taken over by several rebel factions following a period of massive unrest and the collapse of a short-lived provisional government. And so the Roman army comes to restore order. And within 3 weeks, the Roman army, commanded by Titus, broke the first two walls of the city. But there's a stubborn rebel standoff that prevents them from penetrating the thickest, the third wall. And according to Josephus, who's the contemporary historian and the main historical source for this war, the city was ravaged by murder, famine, and cannibalism. In fact, there's a really awful story of a mother having to basically eat her dead child because there's no food because of the siege. On August the 30th, so a few months later, AD 70, Roman forces overwhelmed the defenders of Jerusalem, and then they set fire to the temple. Resistance continues for another month, but the upper and lower parts of Jerusalem are taken by the Romans, and the whole city is burnt to the ground. And then Titus, the Roman general, enters the temple and has the building destroyed. And he carries off the lampstand in the temple and the artifacts, and he takes them back to Rome. And actually, if you go to Rome today, in the Forum, if you've ever been to Rome and you go to the Forum, you'll see the Arch of Titus. And carved onto the Arch of Titus are these Roman soldiers carrying the lampstand from Jerusalem in AD 70. It's fascinating to see these events played out in real history. And then Titus holds a triumph, and he displays the temple treasures in Rome. Okay, this is what Josephus writes, okay? Don't have to read it, I'll read it out for you. As the legions charged in, neither persuasion nor threat could check their impetuosity. Passion alone was in command. He's talking about the Roman soldiers. Crowded together around the entrances, many were trampled by their friends. Many fell among the still hot and smoking ruins of the colonnades and died as miserably as the defeated. As they neared the sanctuary, they pretended not even to hear Caesar's commands and urged the men in front to throw in more firebrands. The partisans were no longer in a position to help. Everywhere was slaughter and flight. Most of the victims were peaceful citizens, weak and unarmed, butchered wherever they were caught. Round the altar of the temple, the heaps of corpses grew higher and higher, while down the sanctuary steps poured a river of blood, and the bodies of those killed at the top slithered to the bottom. That's how many people died. That's how horrible an event it was. AD 70 is a major, major turning point in the history of the nation of Israel. The temple is destroyed. It's a very significant event in world history that now you know about, if you didn't know about before. In fact, all that remains of the Jerusalem temple is what's known as the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall. And it's not even a wall of the temple. It's a wall of the outer courts of the temple. That's all that remains from the events of AD 70. But what does all of this have to do with our passage? Well, that's what we're going to look at today. Okay, right. So first, we are going to start at the end of our passage. Particularly, I want us to get clear on the purpose of this passage. And as I said, the purpose of this passage is one of those things that isn't very complicated. So we're going to start with Mark chapter 13, verses 32 to 37. And I'm going to get you to turn into your groups again and to discuss the two questions on the screen. What does Jesus want from his disciples? And what might that look like? What might it look like in light of Mark 13 that we read? Okay, why don't you turn into twos and threes or in your groups, and then you can discuss that for a few minutes, and then I'll draw us back together again. Go for it. Okay, I'm going to draw us back together. Put you out of your misery early. Okay. I mean, I don't think the purpose of today's passage is very difficult, right? If I, 1, 2, 3, what's Jesus' purpose? 1, 2, 3. Thank you. Hopefully all of you are awake now. Okay. Right. Okay. So actually the purpose of today's passage is pretty clear. It's repeated over and over and over by Jesus. It's to stay awake, right? Verse 33, be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. Verse 34, commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Verse 35, therefore, stay awake. Verse 36, he comes and find you asleep. Verse 37, what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. You can't miss it, right? The repetition tool has gone crazy here. It tells you the purpose of this passage, and that is to stay awake. But immediately that raises two questions for us. first, what are you supposed to stay awake for? And secondly, what does it mean to stay awake? What does it look like to stay awake? So first, what are you supposed to stay awake for? Well, the story that Jesus tells us gives the answer. So this parable about the master and the servants tells us we are meant to be alert for the master's return. The master has gone away, he has left, and he's now about to come back. What we'll see as we go through this passage is ultimately Jesus is talking about his return, his ushering of his new creation, his kingdom. And his disciples are meant to be alert for his return. And that's us. Followers of Jesus are meant to be alert for his return, to not be asleep and to be found wanting when he comes back. But as I said, what does staying awake actually look like? What does that involve, right? Is it just, oh, I can't go to sleep, you know, I need to stay awake in church, right? Don't fall asleep during the sermon. I want to say at least means that, okay? At least means that, right? Just in case you're wondering. But the story, again, the story that Jesus tells us gives the answer. So if you notice, the servants are put in charge of the work of the house, right? The servants are to do the work that the master gives to them. They're supposed to be in charge of the master's house. Basically, I think that's what Jesus is saying is, do the work that I gave you to do. Now, what's the work? Well, I put the context in verses 1 to 9 tells us the work of the master, I think, is to bear witness to the gospel, to proclaim the gospel, to take up your cross for the sake of the gospel. And there will be temptations, right? Jesus says to fall away. There are false Christs who are going to try and mislead you and to lead people away from what Jesus has been saying. There's going to be persecution, beatings, and betrayals. But Jesus says, don't be caught up in any sort of deception and fear. Don't be caught up in the global upheaval that will happen. Continue to be my followers. Continue to proclaim the gospel. And so I think basically to stay awake is to live in light of Jesus' return by continuing to have faith in him and following him. I think it's as simple as that. Staying awake is to faithfully do the work that Jesus has given us to do as his disciples. And that's Mark's big purpose today. Just be watchful and endure patiently for Jesus' return. Be watchful and endure patiently for Jesus' return. So if you forget everything else I say tonight, right, this is the answer, okay? This is it. You can go home ready, right? Just this is all these big words on the screen. That's what we're meant to take away from this passage. But we're interested in the details, so let's keep going. Okay, so now that we've got Mark's purpose clear, let's get into the rest of the detail of the passage. Let's start right back at the beginning. So verses 1 and 2. And as Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So in spite of Jesus giving them the fig tree illustration in chapter 11, despite Jesus going into the temple and then flipping the tables of the money changers and driving out people with a whip and stopping the activity, the disciples still don't get it. The disciples are still fixated on the impressiveness of the temple complex. And that is because the temple really was impressive. The disciples, you can see, they are in awe of the big stones. But Jesus' big prediction with the fig tree is now being made very clear. The temple is going to be totally destroyed. There's not going to be a single stone, he says, that is going to be left standing. To which the disciples then say in verses 3 and 4, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" So if you look at verses 1 to 4, the disciples ask two questions to Jesus that then drive all of the rest of his kind of like discourse in the passage. They ask, first of all, when will these things be? And he's been talking about the temple, right? So you expect him to, you want to translate that into, when is the destruction of the temple going to happen? When is the end of the temple? And then they ask a second question, what is the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished? So the disciples think that the temple destruction is coming. It's a major event. They ask Jesus, what's going to be the sign when the temple is going to be destroyed? Now, at this point, we've got to pause and we've got to ask, why are the disciples asking Jesus these two questions? Why are the disciples asking these two questions? Well, it has to do with what they think the implications are if the temple is destroyed. If you look at the equivalent passage in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew 24, verse 3, we see the implications clear. It's on the screen. They ask, Matthew kind of like changes the words a little bit to clarify. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign, and then Matthew interprets for you, of your coming and of the end of the age. You see that? And it's slightly different from Matthew's Gospel, Mark's Gospel. And basically, the disciples have this idea that when the temple is destroyed, that will be the end of the age. That will be when the kingdom comes. And you can see this from Zechariah. They expect everything to happen at the same time. You can go read Zechariah in your own time. But basically, there's this kind of like first century Jewish idea that if the temple is ended, that's when the new age is brought in. That's when God's kingdom will finally come. So they are asking about the destruction of the temple. The disciples are asking about when the temple is going to be destroyed. But they are asking about it as if it's an end of the world event. That's how they would have understood the significance of the temple. Their assumption seems to be that the temple and the completion of the age are so closely connected with one another. They see that the destruction of the temple in verse 4 and the end of the age is one single event. And so they assume that when the temple is destroyed, the end of the age comes, and therefore they ask Jesus these two questions. So this is their mistaken timeline. So you can see that's what they think. When the temple is destroyed in AD 70, that's when they think the kingdom is going to come, the kingdom is going to be consummated. But how does Jesus answer their questions? This is where we start to get into the weeds a bit. Let's look at verses 5 to 13. So they ask, right, when will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? In verse 5, Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes, etc., etc., etc." And then verse 13, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." So remember, the disciples asked two questions. When will it be, and what is the sign that is going to happen? Or how does Jesus answer? Jesus begins to answer in verses 5 to 13, and in these verses, he speaks about this thing called the end. You can see it, right? He talks about the end. The end is not yet. The one who endures to the end will be saved. What is this end? Now, some commentators think that Jesus is just talking about the end of the temple, that he's just talking about the end, talking about AD 70 when the temple's destroyed. But I think actually the end here is referring to the final end of the age. I think Jesus is talking here about his return at the end, so like the end, like the real end. In verse 7, he says, "The end is not yet." In other words, fake messiahs come, there's wars and rumors of wars, and neither of those incidents actually signify that the end is going to arrive soon. So even though these events begin well before AD 70, they are not, verse 4, signs that all these things are about to be accomplished. These events are only the beginning of the birth pains. Now, Jesus is saying this to prevent the disciples from misinterpreting events as signifying the end of the age. Now, remember, the disciples' expectation is they expect that temple destruction, they expect this, right? Temple destruction is going to be the end of the age. Actually, those events that Jesus describes, like wars and rumors of wars, they are just the beginning of the birth pains. They will last longer than the disciples expect. And then verse 10, Jesus says the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. So the end will only happen after the gospel is proclaimed to the nations. And then I think verse 13 signifies that there are lots of false messiahs that come before the true Messiah comes. And that's why I think Jesus must be talking about the end of the age. Okay. But then, you're like, Jesus, you're talking about the end of the age, but I thought the disciples were asking about when the temple is going to be destroyed, right? When is Jesus going to talk about the temple at all? Well, Jesus will deal with the Jerusalem temple in verses 14 to 23. So verse 5 to 13 of Mark 13, he talks about things that are going to happen generally before he returns. But then in verses 14 to 23, he starts to talk about the temple. Up till this point, he hasn't distinguished between the end of the temple and the coming of the kingdom. All he's spoken about is the end of the age, the coming of the kingdom. But now he's about to talk about the temple. But first, there's a discussion question, and it's going to involve you looking at... Oh, sorry. I'll show you this again later. First, it's going to involve you looking at the Old Testament. So you're going to need your Bibles for this. Okay, a few more minutes, and then we'll come back together. You need to read Daniel, and then looking at verses 14 to 23. Go for it. Okay, I'm going to draw us back together. I'll put you out of your misery again. I mean, I love it, right? He says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, then brackets, let the reader understand. You're like, what am I supposed to understand from this? I don't understand anything. Okay, so, So, Jesus, in verses 14 to 23, he zooms in on the temple now, okay? You can start to see, he begins verse 14 with the word, but, which suggests that Jesus is actually talking about the sign before the destruction of the temple. So now he's answering the first of the disciples' two questions. When will these things be? These things refers to Jesus' prediction of the destruction of the temple, the stones being falling down, not being left standing. Now Jesus says there is a sign before the temple's end, and Jesus uses the phrase, this famous phrase, the abomination of desolation to denote this. Right? He says, when you see the abomination of desolation, then you gotta run. That phrase, abomination of desolation, which you've now just looked at, is a very specific reference that comes in the book of Daniel. Now, specifically, Daniel chapters 9, 11, and 12. So you have seen, right? In Daniel, there's a people of the prince who shall come to destroy the city and the sanctuary. So the sanctuary is the temple and the city is Jerusalem. There's the people of this prince who are going to come to destroy it. The temple's end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. That's the prince. And for half a week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. So the temple's business will be stopped. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate. That's that phrase, the abomination of desolation. And if you look at chapter 11, verse 31, it's a bit clearer. So there's an army, right? Forces from this person, this ruler shall appear and profane the temple and the fortress and shall take away the burnt offering. So the temple's business, again, is stopped. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. And then Daniel 12, and from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. So Daniel, particularly chapter 9, identifies the abomination of desolation as happening in the temple. So that's how you know that in verses 14 to 23 of Mark chapter 13, Jesus is talking about the temple. He identifies the abomination of desolation as happening in the temple, but it's happening against the backdrop of an invasion of the city. So a foreign ruler is going to come and devastate the city and the temple. Daniel 11 and 12, they associate the abomination of desolation with the removal of sacrifice. So sacrifice stops in the temple. And what chapter 11 verse 31 adds is a reference to a foreign army coming in and defiling the sanctuary, the holy of holies of the temple. In other words, the particular endpoint that this abomination of desolation signifies is specifically the end of the temple. So that's what Jesus is talking about here. So the phrase, the abomination of desolation, indicates an event. Let's see if we can see it here. Yeah, indicates an event signaling the literal destruction of the temple to be near. This incident is likely to happen during an early stage of the of an attack on Jerusalem, when the people in Judea can still anticipate the destruction of the city and they can still run away and seek safety in the mountains. So, basically, when you read the phrase in Mark's Gospel of the abomination of desolation, it refers to an army that is coming to invade Jerusalem. There's a picture here of a Roman soldier with a pig, because that's what people think Titus did when he entered the Holy of Holies, that he sacrificed a pig. Like, you know, it's the worst thing that you could do in a Jewish place of worship. It's a little bit like bringing this. So somebody in this room is the abomination of desolation. Yeah. Thanks, why? Yeah, that's right. Okay, so how do we know that this is correct? Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 21, verse 20, if you have a look at Luke 21, verse 20, in this verse, Luke interprets Mark 13, verse 14 to refer to an army encroaching on Jerusalem. So the verse 20 is up there on the screen. Luke writes, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know its desolation has come near." So Luke takes Mark's phrase and then he just basically puts his, he helps you with it, it helps you understand what it means. So the abomination of desolation refers to an army that is coming to surround Jerusalem. And that's when it's time you know that the temple is going to be destroyed. A military attack on Jerusalem signifies the devastation of the city is coming and that the temple's destruction is on the horizon. And so there is still time. There is still time for people to flee to the mountains to seek refuge elsewhere as long as they hurry. So as the armies come in, it's a sign that the temple is going to be destroyed. Time for disciples to flee. Everyone okay so far? Okay. Don't worry if you're not okay. It's very, very, very difficult. Okay. But now, if you look at verses 19 onwards, Jesus starts to talk about this thing called the Great Tribulation. Okay. As armies encroach on Jerusalem, and as that leads to the temple's destruction, Jesus talks about a great tribulation that is unleashed. And it's a tribulation that is going to outstrip any tribulation that's come before in history, in severity. Well, what is this great tribulation that Jesus is talking about? Now, some scholars say it refers to the horrible events of AD 70. Like, AD 70 was genuinely very, very bad if you were a resident of Judea and Jerusalem. But I don't think the great tribulation refers to the destruction of the temple. And it's the reason I don't think it refers to the destruction of the temple is because of Daniel chapter 12. I'm going to read to you Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. Daniel writes this, "And there shall be a time of trouble," and listen out to the echoes to Mark 13 as I read Daniel 12. "There shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." In Daniel 12, the great tribulation is a great distress that ultimately gives way to the final judgment, to that last day. So there's a great tribulation that happens in Daniel 12 all the way to the resurrection or to resurrection day. After that, people will experience either everlasting life or everlasting contempt. And then Daniel says, the wise will rise to shine like stars forever. So in other words, the tribulation refers to the great distress that will eventually culminate at the end of the age. If you look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 29, Matthew, again, he adds a bit of detail to help you with this. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. So the tribulation of those days is referring to this kind of like great tribulation, and then immediately after that tribulation, Jesus returns, the sun will be darkened, and the moon won't give its light. So this means, if I go back to this slide here, this means that the disciples' assumption at the beginning that the temple's destruction means the end of the age is challenged by Jesus. The Great Tribulation in verse 19, in light of Daniel 12, indicates that the end of the age will only happen in the future. So the abomination of desolation, the army that comes upon Jerusalem, unleashes the Great Tribulation. And this tribulation must take place until the end of the age. In other words, what Jesus is doing is he's disentangling AD 70, the destruction of the temple, from the coming of the Son of Man and the completion of the end of the age. He's stretching out the timeline, and that's a big shift in the disciples' thinking. The timeline is being stretched out for them. So one commentator writes, "These verses set the end of the age decisively apart from the coming destruction of the temple." The commentator is Dick France, who, you know, is like the granddaddy commentator on Mark's Gospel. Okay, let me see where we are at. Oh, there we are. I didn't have to go back. Okay, right. As such, the impression is that while the great distress begins with the attack on Jerusalem, so this tribulation starts when Jerusalem is invaded, it proceeds to evolve beyond Jerusalem's fall. It expands beyond Judea, and it eventually threatens to engulf all of humanity. So if you look at the verses, you can see he talks about all of mankind. Verse 20, if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being will be saved. So this tribulation starts to engulf not just the Jews in Jerusalem, but now all of humanity. In other words, the great distress starts with the destruction of the temple, but even after AD 70, even after the temple is destroyed, that great distress continues on for an unspecified amount of time. It's shortened, but it's still an unspecified amount of time. And that means you and I, we are in the Great Tribulation now. Okay? It's not an event that is happening in the future. It is an event that will happen. It's a tribulation that will continue all the way until the Son of Man returns. Okay. Everyone okay so far? Okay. Okay, good. Yes. Yes. Okay, so the difference between the 1290 and the 1335, I genuinely don't have a good answer for that. But 1290 days is roughly 3.5 years. So if you know your Revelation time, and half a time, it's referring to kind of like a period that is cut short. It's half of a perfect number 7. So that's what I think is being referred to here. Yeah, I can talk more with you about it later. Okay, we'll see. We'll keep going. Okay, yo. I'm sorry. Me too. Okay. So there's a tribulation that happens before the end, and now we can move on to the end of the age. Okay. So verses 24 to 27. Let me read them out for us. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. So these verses, again, they start with a but. So we're no longer talking about the tribulation in the last days, but we're now talking about the judgment of the world after that tribulation. So verses 24 to 27 describe the events of the coming of the Son of Man at the end of time. And this event is much bigger, it's described in much bigger terms than the destruction of the temple in AD 70. In fact, the language is cosmic, right? The stars fall from heaven, the sun is dark, and the moon doesn't give its light. And if you know your Old Testament, this is language of the day of the Lord. This is how the day of the Lord is described, when the Lord comes in judgment. And it's after the tribulation that the Son of Man then returns to gather his elect, that's his people, from all the four corners of the earth. Okay, so you can see the timeline is helpful for us, there. Oh, I should have shown you that. Okay, so this is the final timeline for that Jesus gives us. So he's talking in his prediction. This is obviously not to scale. Jesus' prediction in Mark 13, he's talking there, and he says there's a sign coming that the temple is going to be destroyed, and that sign is the abomination of desolation. So the armies coming to encroach on Jerusalem. And then immediately, very shortly after that, the temple is going to be destroyed. And that unleashes the great tribulation that will go all the way until he returns. And we are somewhere in that unknown time period right now. It's okay, the team can send out the slides also. Don't have the day picture. Yeah. Yeah, and then I'll get all these Bible scholars immediately. What's this all about? Okay, we're starting to come into land now, okay? So Jesus is going to start to help the disciples to apply the thing that he's just said, right? Verse 28, from the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So he starts talking about this fig tree again. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is very near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So Jesus, he specifies the relationship between the destruction of the temple and the return of the king, his return, with an illustration. So the destruction of the temple is like a fig tree that puts out its leaf. Remember, if you hear fig tree in Mark 11 to 13, it's temple, right? He says the fig tree is putting out its leaves. So it's saying that the temple is about to be destroyed. Well, the return of the king, return of Jesus, is likened to summer. So just as how budding leaves on a fig tree signify that summer is coming, so the destruction of the temple signifies that Jesus is about to return. So just like in chapter 11, fig tree gone, you expect temple to be gone. When you see temple gone, then the next thing you expect to see is Jesus' return. So destruction of the temple is the final sign before Jesus returns. So if you come back to all the way back to verse 4, the disciples' questions, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Well, both, when you know, he's talking about, when Jesus gives the answer, he tells you that these things... when will these things be? When you see the temple being destroyed, Jesus says, then you can expect the end of the age to come. So with that, we come back to where we started, with the end of the passage. To stay awake, right? But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey, and when he leaves home, he puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at the midnight, or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. So Jesus says two really important things, right? He says, first of all, no one knows when it's going to happen. You are not going to know, I'm not going to know. But the only sign that he gives you that is going to happen is that the temple will be destroyed. And that has happened already in AD 70. So the next thing you need to be alert for is that Jesus is going to come back. The master is going to return. You don't know when he's going to return, but he's going to return, and he's going to return suddenly. And because he's going to return suddenly, you need to stay awake. If you recall all the way back to the start of the seminar, what does staying awake look like? It looks like doing the work of the master, following Jesus, taking up your cross, denying yourself, and following Christ. And we're going to hear more of that tomorrow morning as we think more about the new creation. So in summary, the temple will be destroyed, and it happened in AD 70. And it's the purpose of this passage to remind us that Jesus is coming back, and he's going to return in spite of the apparent weakness of the cross. He's going to return in power and glory and judgment. And so you and I are encouraged to follow him while we still can, before it's too late. We are to be alert for the king's return, doing his work, taking up our crosses and following him. Okay, we've got 15 minutes left to 9:30. We've got some application questions to do together. Why don't we do that in our groups? And then just before 9:30, I'll come up and close us in prayer. Go for it. Okay, I'm going to draw us to a close there. I hope you've had a good time discussing. I hope we've managed to make some headway in our understanding of this really, really difficult passage. One of the things my group was discussing is how this unknown time period just seems so long, right? So when AD 70 happens, it happened in AD 70 and now it's 2020, going to be 2025, right? Like, what's happening in between? Like, is this real? And then I was just reminded that actually all the stuff that we see that Jesus predicts, the false Christ, the wars and rumors of wars, we're hearing that right now. There's so much war in our world. There are earthquakes and there are famines. Natural disasters really are getting worse and worse. And people are being hated for Jesus' sake. And sometimes in Singapore, you're sheltered from the war and you're sheltered from the earthquake and the famine, right? But actually, if you just need to peek a little bit into individual Christian lives to see that people really are hated for Jesus' sake. I've got students who threatened to be thrown out of their houses if they ever got baptized. You know, parents who really hate me for the job that I do with their kids. And that's what's happening. But the gospel is being proclaimed to all the nations. It has been proclaimed to all the nations and continues to do so. So the next thing we need to look out for is the Son of Man coming back. I'm going to pray for us as we close, and then we can do our evening things. Well, let's pray. What I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Now, Father in heaven, we thank you that the Lord Jesus is clear with us as to what our job is as we wait for his return, that we are servants who do the work of the Master. And Father, help us to not be lulled into this false sense of security, that we can sort out our Christian lives later on in life. Help us to see that there is an urgency to following and trusting the Lord now and to making changes to our mindsets to recognize that he could come back at any moment. Thank you, Lord, for showing us this. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, that's it. Thanks, Lord.